be with you this evening. My wife walked in and just gravitated to a seat over there where we used to sit some years ago, and remember that Marty was sitting in front of us many times. He reminded us that sometimes he had a girl there, but it was not Mary. So that was a few years ago. I appreciate the opportunity to come and address you this evening, and trust that our thoughts together will be profitable for us and that we can learn from the Word of God. The completion of the walls of Jerusalem under the direction of Nehemiah produced a mood of thanksgiving and spiritual hunger which Israel had not known for many years. The people have been taken off into captivity, and they have now returned, at least a portion have returned, to their beloved city of Jerusalem. But some decades have passed since the first group came back under Zerubbabel to a land that was desolate and broken down. Under the prodding of Haggai and Zechariah, the temple was rebuilt in some 16 years, and then it was more or less forgotten. Ezra then led a second group back from Persia, and he did much to remove evil from the land and to teach the law of God. But there was nothing that seemed to spark a genuine spirit of repentance among the people, along with the spirit of gratitude. There's nothing that did that quite like the rebuilding of the walls around the city. It's complete now. The city is restored as it once had been. And in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, we have the record here of an unusual meeting that the people had. This was not near the temple in the northeast corner, but it was down in the southeast corner of the temple by the water gate. And this was really a people meeting. This was not a meeting that was called together by Ezra or Nehemiah, the scribes or the priests, but it was the people who called this convocation, called this meeting, and asked for Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses and to read it to them. Nehemiah 8 and verse 1, it said, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel." This was the beginning then of a feast that culminated, or lasted several days, and culminated in the observing of the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Booths, which they had not kept for nearly 1,000 years. Down in verse 17 of the chapter, we make note of that. So the entire assembly, those who had returned from the captivity, made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, and there was great rejoicing. During this time they were together, during the morning time, they listened to the reading and exposition of the Word of God. Chapter 8 and verse 8 there says, "They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And then in the afternoons, they celebrated. They cooked good food together. They had great things they enjoyed together. And they sent portions out to the poor who were among them." Note that down in verse 12. "And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them." These people, for at least a time, are what we might call people of the book. People of the book. Because they were interested in hearing the words of the law of God, which he had given to them. And so I want us to note something about this time that they had together and the attributes they displayed during this particular feast of time. The Word of God touched them. It gladdened their hearts, guided them, drew them closer to their God. And we might think that would be easier to do in an age when they didn't have TV or radio or all the newspapers and magazines to distract them from attending to these things that were holy and sacred to them. And there might be truth in that. That maybe it was a little bit easier then to do that than it would be now. But is the Word of God any less important to us in the 21st century than it was to them? Do we have anything that can replace it? That can give us more wisdom and greater understanding? That can give us a surer hope of heaven than this Word? God gave them their revelation. He has given a revelation to us. As we look into their attitude, I'd like for us to learn some things from these ancient people, the record that was left for our learning. For one thing, I note about these people that they were unhurried. They were in no rush. It says here, from early morning until midday, they heard the law read and discussed. Look in verse 3. Ezra read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. What's early morning to you? I'm sure we have some different answers on that. You know, maybe 9 o'clock is early in the morning to you, but for others, 6 or 7 o'clock. And I think we would assume that maybe 6 or 7 o'clock would be early morning until midday. Well, we know when that is. That's about 12 o'clock. So here these people have come to gather together to have the Word of God read to them for perhaps 6 hours each day. Now, what would you think if it was announced that next Sunday we're going to meet at sunrise and we're going to have the Word just read to us for 6 hours? And you might think, oh, 6 hours? Unless, of course, maybe Brother Gee was reading it to us. You know, I think I had listened to him for a long time. But what would your reaction be if you learned that you're going to come and just have something read to you for 6 hours? But they took time to listen. They were not preoccupied with a hurry up and get it over with, you know, spirit that we have in so many people today who even call themselves worshipers of God. I suppose if there's one thing that typifies our culture, it's the drive-up window. How many of y'all ever been to the drive-up window at McDonald's or Burger King? Well, 15 or 20 of you have. But you're going to the drive-up window at the bank? Bank? Anybody going to the bank? All right. Cleaners? You know, got drive-up window cleaners, you know. Have you ever been to a drive-up window at a funeral home? I'm not kidding. They have them. In fact, there's one here in Atlanta somewhere where they have this big, you know, bay window there, and they will bring the deceased and put him in the casket and turn it tilted, you know, so that you can just drive right into the porch there, you know, and you can sign a guest book out here. Come in your covers, you know, your bathrobe, however you are, you know. Just pay your respects to the deceased and just go on. Drive-in churches. I don't know if they got those around here, but I've seen them. Well, we had them out in Abilene, Texas, and I know one morning, I think it was Harry Pickup that was telling me about this, about the preacher was down the church building early Sunday morning, making final preparations for the day, and he just heard this insistent blaring of a horn out front. So finally he got up and went out there. So here was a family, members of the church there. They were in their car, had their swimsuits on, headed for the lake, and had the boat behind the car, and they asked if he would come out and serve them the Lord's Supper before they left to go on to the lake. I think he refused to do so. But, you know, well, yeah, why not? You know, if everything else is drive up and we can just drive in and get it over with, you know, and get on the way, why not? But I wonder if we're far behind all of this, you know, when we, you know, we come rushing in Sunday morning and we've still got coffee in our breath and, you know, we're brushing the crumbs off the donuts off of our clothes, you know, and we get in here and we sit down and we hurry through the worship assembly and then we try to beat the 5-year-olds out the door. Do y'all have that problem here? Or the 5-year-olds just making a mad dash out the door as soon as the amen is said? We got to have a big rush to get back into the world, you know, to get back out there in the commerce and all things of the world. But there's value in slowing down. And these people typified the attitude, the idea of coming together to spend some time with the Word of God. They took time to do it. You know, we're admonished to, slow down and smell the roses. Good philosophy. And generally, I find that we're prone to tarry at doing the things that we enjoy. I'm sure we've all been on picnics. What's a picnic for? You rush out to a park somewhere, you know, you grab all the stuff out of the car and unpack it all, you know, gobble it down and put it back in the car and take off. That's not what a picnic is all about. I don't know if I've ever seen anybody go to a picnic in that spirit. We go there to relax, to enjoy being there, to be refreshed. We should approach our coming together to worship God in much the same way, that we can be refreshed and not have to be in such a hurry all the time. These people were also attentive. Look again at verse 3. He read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning to midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They were attentive. Note the implications in verse 7. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Philiah, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. Older translations say while they stood in their place. And that doesn't mean that they stood all the time, because I believe verse 5 indicates that they were seated until a certain time and when they stood up. But the point that he makes here is that they stayed and listened. They stayed in their place. If anyone had to get up and go down to the Kidron Brook nearby for a drink of water, it doesn't mention it. It says they stayed in their place. Modern worshipers, I think, could learn something from this. Too many assemblies are disturbed and listeners distracted by a continual stream of people in and out of the auditorium during the service. Just in and out. We always have, you know, we have to put a traffic cop back there to kind of direct traffic sometimes to keep people from running into each other or, you know, slam the door into somebody else that's coming and going out. I preached for a congregation many years ago where we had a family that came there. They had five or six children, and they sat right down the second row. And Joyce Ann may remember this family from Snapfinger Road. We didn't have carpeting there. We had tile on the floor, didn't we? Yeah, we had linoleum tile on the floor. And this, I appreciate it. They all the time up front. But during every service, virtually everyone in that family got up and went all the way back out, came back in, one at a time, five or six or seven of them. I think they had about four or five kids, so that made seven people. Every service. And I realize that there are trips out that are necessary. But with a little bit of planning and forethought on the part of parents in particular, our children could have their needs tended to, and we could, in a sense, sit and concentrate on what's going on without having a constant flow of traffic in and out. How many times have we ever, you know, those of us who are parents or grandparents, ever had a little one sitting next to us and we say, "Be still. Just be still." Maybe put your hands on them to reinforce this a little bit. You know, the Lord had a word to us. Had a word to us. The 46th Psalm, verse 10, he said, "Be still and know that I am the Lord." Be still and know that I am the Lord. These people were attentive to the book. They came to listen and to learn. And also as a part of this, we see that they were reverential in their behavior, their demeanor. Note the response when Ezra stood up before them and opened the book, verses 5 and 6. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. As Ezra is pronouncing a blessing upon the God, they stood up. And then they shared in the sentiments of the prayers. They said, "Amen, amen." And I think that's something that we need to do, that we can all participate, and we can say, "Amen." I think we've maybe are too dignified or something to say that, but I think it really speaks something of the emotions of the heart as we join in and give a hearty amen at the end of a prayer. Or during the sermon, if this preacher just makes some fantastic point, you know, and you agree with it wholeheartedly, just say amen. I've done a lot of work in preaching among black congregations here and mainly in the West Indies, and that's something I appreciate about my brethren who are more expressive in saying their agreement at the end of the prayers. They really, in a sense, put themselves into it. And I think that's good. I appreciate that. And it says they lifted up their hands. They lifted their hands to the heavens. This was a common custom among Eastern peoples. For one thing, it's an act of supplication to the God who is the giver of all good and good things that we have. It's an expression of thanksgiving to him who is the source of all blessings. It's also, in a sense, an inspection that we are holding up clean hands. As a little child comes in to the dinner table, you know, and mother says, "Let me see your hands," and he shows his hands, they're clean. And this has to do with the showing of a clean heart as they come in the presence of God, a custom that was peculiar to the people of that day and other nations as well. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped with their faces to the ground. There was none of this fake familiarity that I've seen in recent years of those who don't seem to know the difference between God and man. I'm afraid I would have a hard time concentrating on a prayer when a fellow begins the prayer, "Dear Dad in Heaven," or expressions like that, which were popular for a time. I haven't heard that in some time, and I'm thankful for that. Maybe some people got the idea that that was not really the cool thing to do. We need to have a reverential demeanor as we express our devotion and our love for God. And I'm not calling people to have a funeral home atmosphere. This is not a funeral home. We're here together. We should have rejoicing in our hearts, and we should enjoy being here. And yet we do not let the need, we don't need to let our language or our behavior or even our dress detract from the purpose of our being here. In some places I've seen such a casual attitude towards our being in the presence of God that I think that it detracts somewhat from the sacredness of our occasion of being together. These people also had tender hearts. Tender hearts. They were stirred by the grandeur of this occasion. Look down in verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." They were really stirred. Now, they did not replace understanding with emotion, because it first says they heard and understood the words of the law, but neither did they leave their emotions at home. This was a notable occasion. This was a time for a serious reflection on all that God had done for them, all the blessings that he'd bestowed upon them. It was a time that they were being reacquainted with the laws of God. It was a time for thanksgiving because they're freed from their captivity in Babylon. They have rebuilt the walls of the city, their temple, their beloved city is now restored. And before them stood God's priesthood, reading to them from the words of the law, this revelation that set them apart from all other peoples on the face of the earth, because they were God's chosen people. And they had so much to be thankful for. And in their hearts that day, a covenant was being renewed between them and their God. There are days in the lives of all of us that are mountaintop days. Days that stand above all. We can't live on the top of the mountains all the time. We've got some valleys to go through. But there are certain times in our lives that are just really great experiences, that are out of the ordinary days. And we need to be people who can be stirred and touched by such occasions. We look at Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost with the other 11, and there were people there whose hearts were stirred. In Acts 2 and verse 37, it says, when they heard these words, they were cut to the heart. The word of God really touched them and opened their eyes. They had tender hearts. And I wonder, are there things that touch and thrill your hearts? I'm not talking about your reaction to a new car or to some sloppy soap opera or to listening to Elvis sing some song. They say he's still alive, I don't know, but you know, we get emotional about getting a new car. I know I get kind of emotional about it. Oh, when I've sold an old car that I've had for 23 years, you know, and we tell it goodbye. But I'm talking about just being touched by things that have to do with the Spirit. Have you ever had a shiver in your spine as the saints lift their songs of praise to God, and it just sounds beautiful? Have you ever shed a tear when someone responds to the gospel that you've been praying for a long time? And your emotions just kind of get away with you. Have you ever felt a tug in your heart as some brother is leading a prayer in the assembly and his voice breaks because he is praying about something that's touching him deeply, and you just kind of feel for him because you wonder how you would do if you were leading a prayer in this circumstance? Have you ever thrilled to see a meeting house just packed full of people who have come to hear the Word of God? If you've experienced such emotions, then you can understand something of the emotions that Paul had, who knew both joy and sorrow in his service to Christ. In Philippians 3 in verse 18, he writes to these brethren here, and he said, "For many walk, of whom I told you often and now tell you again, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." As Paul was writing the letter, there were tears falling. Maybe even there were blots or stains on the page as he was writing from the tears falling from his eyes as he thought of those who he loved who were now the enemies of the cross of Christ. But then in the fourth chapter, just a few verses later, in verse 1, he said, "Wherefore, my brethren, beloved, and long for my joy and my crown." Here's the great emotion from weeping on one hand to this great rejoicing because of his great love for these brethren who were standing faithful, who had helped him and supported him more than once when he was in need. We need to have tender hearts. And so because of their tender hearts, we see also that they were people of change. They were people of change. What does this mean? It means that when they heard the words of the law, that they were willing to consider what it had to say and were willing to make a change in their lives. And I can't make that stay on, so I'll just take it off. See, as we look there at the record, it says that when they learned that there was something God required of them that they had not been doing for 1,000 years, they decided they needed to do it. The Feast of the Tabernacles, or Feast of the Booths. Required in the law, given back in Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 17, also in Numbers, the 29th chapter, and Leviticus 23. Very clear, very plain what God wanted them to do. But since the days of Joshua, the first generation that came into the Promised Land, for some reason, they had not done this. But when they saw their error, they decided to do then exactly what the Lord said. And it so happened that this was the precise time of the year when that feast was to be observed. And so they set about to do it immediately. And the result of this was great joy among the people. Look in verse 10. "Then he said to them, Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Those who are redeemed worshipers of God ought to be the happiest people on the face of the earth. We ought to rejoice evermore, as Paul said, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This book is to be a mirror to our souls, that we can look into it and be people of change. James, the first chapter, verses 21 through 25. The writer said, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be you doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing." What do we use a mirror for? Maybe some of you look in a mirror to admire how beautiful or handsome you are. Maybe some of you do that. Most of us, though, don't have such delusions. And we look into a mirror to see what's wrong. We don't look in a mirror to see what's right. We look in a mirror to see what's wrong. Got lipstick on your teeth? You know, your hair's, you know, all awry. Your tie is crooked. And so you see to what's wrong, and you then correct it. And it's rather dumb to look in the mirror, you know, and you've got lipstick on your teeth. The ladies, not for the men. And you look there, and you just walk away and you forget all about it. Why bother to look in the mirror? And so that's what he says here about the word, that we should look in this and be a hearer that doeth and not a hearer that forgetteth, who is like the one who looks in the mirror and walks away and forgets what he saw. This should be the agent of change in our hearts, in our lives, as we look into the Word of God and make an application to our own lives. And if we don't do so, he says, we've deluded ourselves. We've deceived ourselves. Have you ever had a machine of some kind, some gadget that's not operating right, and you work with it and work with it, and finally, as a last resort, you go and get the owner's manual, you get the book of instructions, come out and see, what am I doing wrong? What do I need to do to make it right? And so we should look upon this as sort of an owner's manual. An owner's manual. I have an automobile out front. It's got nearly 300,000 miles on it, and it runs great. When I bought the car, the person who owned it before me graciously sent along the owner's manual with it. And I read that thing from cover to cover, and I follow the directions meticulously, because I want the thing to last a long time. It's cheaper that way. And you and I have come equipped with an owner's manual, and it's called a Bible. And if we have good sense, we will follow the directions that the manufacturer has given to us, because we should figure that he knows more about operating us than we do. And that's what the Bible should be to us, to use it to effect changes in our lives, in a sense to fine-tune our souls. We need to be people of the book. Our appeal first, last, and always ought to be to the words of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, or as the mouth of God himself. When the Pharisees came and asked Jesus tricky questions on occasions, he would answer them, sometimes say, how readest thou? What saith the law? Go to the book. See what it says. The 10th chapter of Romans is an interesting chapter, and it's a good example of the appeal that Paul made to the Word of God. Just note briefly down through the chapter. In verse 5, he cites what Moses said in the law. In verse 6, he tells what the Word of faith declares. In verse 8, he said, but what saith it? And then he quotes Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14. In verse 11, he says, for the Scripture saith. In verse 13, he quotes from Joel 2 and verse 23. In verse 15, he said, as it is written, and he quotes Isaiah 52 and verse 7. In verse 16, he said, for Isaiah saith, and quotes Isaiah 53 and verse 1. In verse 18, there's a reference to the 19th Psalm in verse 4. In verse 19, he said, first Moses saith. In verse 20, he says, and Isaiah is very bold and saith, and he quotes Isaiah 65 verses 1 and 2. There's no doubt about it, Paul was a preacher of the book. He expounded the Scriptures. He studied the Scriptures. He knew them. He was able to teach them to others. And to the extent today that we have preachers and teachers who fill their speaking with human wisdom, with pretty catchy phrases of spiritual pablum, then we will have a people who are not of the book, because they're not being taught by the book. And there are those abroad in the land today, even among some of our brethren, who are of this idea that we need to preach short, catchy sermons, you know, and leave everybody feeling good. You need to feel good, but sometimes we don't always feel good when we learn the Word of God says that we're doing something that's wrong. And we need to have the Spirit to change that. And who can deny that among many there is an abominable ignorance of the book in the so-called Christian realm today? That's how it is that people like Jim and Tammy Baker could raise millions of dollars to support their profligate and immoral lifestyle, and people would have it so, and there's still people supporting them. Why is that? How is it that we have in our country, according to some, over 1,200 different denominations, all teaching all sorts of different things that are not found in the Word of God, contradicting the Word of God? How is that? Because we have a dearth of knowledge in the land. As Hosea said in Hosea 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But the tragedy does not end there, because there are some even among the body of Christ who also are ignorant. I was in the grocery store a while back up where we live, and I was talking to a young girl. She was the checker, checking me out the counter there. She looked like she was about 18 years of age, and as I often do, I engaged her in conversation. You live around here, where did you go to high school, and where do you go to church? And she replied, well, I go to a church of Christ. I said, well, good. I didn't reveal any information about me. I just said, church of Christ. So what kind of a church is that? She said, well, I'm not sure whether it's kind of like a Methodist church or what. And I thought, well, maybe just started going there last week. So I said, how long have you gone there? She says, oh, all my life. My grandparents go there. Could that have been your son or your daughter or grandchild? Evil of Hosea's day is still the evil of our day. Everywhere, the people of God need to hear the exposition of Scripture. We do have a need for topical preaching. There are subjects that need to be discussed. But there is also a great need for effective presentation of what God has said in the context of what it was first said. That is what we call expository preaching. We need to go to the book. Then we need to follow that with an application of truth to the needs and the lives of every one of us. We need to be people of the book. This is a sure prevention against apostasy in times to come. It's a sure foundation of our hope of heaven, that we might be a people of the book. So I'll leave you with this question. What influence does the book have in your life? What influence? Have you obeyed its primary commands to become a Christian? I don't know that I've ever talked to anybody who said they didn't want to go to heaven. I think everybody wants to go to heaven. There's only one way to be sure that we can do that. And that is to follow in the way that God has given to us through the word that he's revealed unto us. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you have not put on Christ in baptism to become his child, to have your sins taken away, then you're on the wrong road. But if you've done that, then the next question is, are you following its teachings faithfully? Are you keeping the commitment that you once made to him? There's also a challenge to us who say that we're faithful, that we may continue to read, to study, to meditate, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might one day walk the glorious street in that city he's prepared for us, to be with all the redeemed of all the ages. If there is one present tonight who is not in a right relationship with God, he begs you. And we ask you, if you'll come to the front, make your desires known as we stand together and sing. Thank you.